This morning's sermon text is Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, that because of your will they existed and were created. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever."
Please pray with me. Father, we ask you to take your rightful place again. You are the one who lives forever. You can never be moved from your throne. You have always been king. You are king. And you will always be king. And so, Father, now I pray that you would take your rightful place in my own affections as I minister your word to your people. I ask that you would take your rightful place in the affections of my brothers and sisters. I ask that you would take your rightful place in the affections and in the will of those who've entered this room as non-Christians, and that you would grant them today, in the Spirit, to see you on your throne, and to see your throne in the center of all things, to see that man is not the center of ultimate reality, but God is. And that this vision, which you are so gracious to give us through this text, would be the means under your Spirit's power of awakening them, convicting them of their sin, and granting them new life in Christ. So do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like a straw at the foot of Niagara Falls, trying to fit the whole waterfall through a straw. The astronomer, Nicholas Copernicus, who you've probably heard of before, 16th century astronomer, very famous, and Revelation 4 have something in common, something very important in common. They each present a vision of reality in which man is not the center. Right? In Copernicus's case, he lived in a day in the 16th century when most people, for most of history, were convinced that the Earth was the center of the solar system. Right? And they were convinced that as they watched the sky, I mean, first of all, it's hard to blame them. I'm very sympathetic with them, right? Because the earth doesn't feel like it's moving, does it? And when you stand on the earth and you look around at the sky, it looks like everything's revolving around the earth, doesn't it? That's exactly what it looks like. And yet Copernicus comes in the 16th century and says, you know something? We've got it completely wrong. In fact, the earth is not the center. The sun is the center, and the earth moves around the sun. Completely the opposite of what people actually thought. And of course, Copernicus was proven correct, right? The earth is not the center of the heavens. It's not even the center of our solar system. The sun is the center of our solar system, and the earth moves around it. So what Copernicus's theory did is it took man out of the center and put the sun in the center. Now, as a practical matter, that's a big shift, right? I mean, to take the earth out of the center and put something else in the center. That's a big shift, and that's why we say things. We have an expression in English, Copernican Revolution, right? Which is an expression that depicts a radical change, you know, something so dramatic in its shift, like you move something that you thought was on the outside to the center and something that you thought was in the center on the outside. That was a big change in perspective. But as a practical matter, did it really change how anyone lived on the earth? I mean, no. Unless you were an astronaut, right, or a NASA engineer, it didn't change a thing. Revelation 4 is not like that. Revelation 4 moves man out of the center too. You notice that? It teaches us something that's even more radical than Copernicus taught us. And just as most people were wrong in Copernicus's day about what the true center of reality was, Revelation 4 teaches us that most people are wrong today about that. Revelation 4, the chapter that Robert just read, is a vision which God gives of the true center of all things. The true center of all things is not man, but it is God. And God has given us this text for the purpose of triggering a revolution far greater in our lives than anything Copernicus and his insights were intended to accomplish. But unlike Copernicus's theory, if you get this wrong about who's at the center of reality, the consequences for every life are eternal. It makes a complete difference on how you and I live today and every area of our life. And when the Bible ushers us into ultimate reality, when God in His grace pulls back the veil so that we can see the heart of ultimate reality, there are two things that we see here in Revelation 4. And the first is a throne. The heart of reality, the true center of all things, is a throne. Not knowledge, not nirvana, not wholeness, but a king. There's a throne, and it's not vacant. There's a king. There is one sitting on the throne. That's what's at the heart of ultimate reality. That's the basis for all things. And this week what we're going to do is we'll look just at the throne and its implications, and next week we'll look at the one who is sitting on the throne. So let's start by seeing how this chapter begins. And it is an amazing heading that I want to give you, which is that Jesus wants us to see His Father's throne. Jesus wants us to see His Father's throne. We saw last week in the letter of our Lord Jesus to the church in Laodicea, we saw that although this was the worst church that didn't even know how poor she actually was, she thought she was rich when in fact she was poor, right? She thought she was hot when in fact she was lukewarm. Jesus takes this worst of the churches and he pulls out all the stops. He holds nothing back from her and he pours out before her the greatest one of his promises. And do you remember what the promise was? to the overcomers in verse 21 in chapter 3. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Throne. You hear that? And now, that's at the very end of chapter 3. And now we move into chapter 4, and Jesus wants to show us the throne. So that we'll see the Father's throne. Notice, when John finishes receiving the seven letters from the churches, he says at the beginning of chapter 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." John sees something. He sees an open door. And then he hears something. He sees an open door into heaven. That is remarkable. Right, we're about to be shown something. The door into heaven is open. Christian, do you know that? Because of the work of Jesus? And Jesus is the one who opens it. Right? And not only in this vision, but for our lives and our destiny. John sees, because of Christ, he sees this door into heaven that's open, and he hears a voice. He hears with his ears a voice that commands him to do something. And he doesn't... This is the way he identifies this, is indirectly. He says, "And I heard the first..." in heaven. "And the first voice which I had heard," verse 1, "like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Well, whose voice is that? That's Jesus' voice. Because you remember from chapter 1, verse 10, that when Jesus is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says that, "I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" And we saw that that was Jesus' voice. So here again now, in chapter 4, after the letters are given to the churches, now the voice of Jesus is heard by John. It sounds like a trumpet. It's not a whisper. It commands his attention. And it says, "Come up here. I'm not just going to show you the open door, but I command you to come up here." Which means that Jesus is commanding him to enter into the very center of heaven. Jesus gives the command. But it's more than just Jesus' agenda that's going on here. You'll notice Jesus delivers the command. But it's the Spirit, right? Verse 2, right? "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven." Jesus gives the command. The Spirit empowers John to be carried up through the door to see into heaven and to see the throne. So the Son is involved here. The Spirit is involved here. And what Jesus is commanding John to see is a revelation which was entrusted to him, we know, from verse 1, by the Father. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first verse in the book, says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God," i.e. the Father, "gave him to show to his bondservants." So, friends, what I want you to marvel at is that this access into heaven is not just at the command of Jesus and the will of Jesus for his people, but it is a mission that is carried out in pursuant to Jesus' will and the Spirit's will and ultimately in the Father's will. This access into the very throne room of heaven is not, Jesus is not sneaking us in surreptitiously, but this is the combined, united will of the whole Godhead, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That their will together is that the people of Jesus Christ would see the true center of things, which is the throne. And Jesus makes us an astonishing promise there, doesn't he? He says, "If you come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things." Now that's kind of a strange phrase, and it's very important. It identifies something that I have to talk about for just a brief moment, which is the larger structure of the book of Revelation. When we transition out of chapter 3 into chapter 4, we are moving into a new section of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3 are a vision of the imperfect church on the earth and Jesus walking in the midst of and ministering the seven golden lampstands, ministering in the midst of the imperfect church on the earth. Think about the other bookend of Revelation, which is chapters 21 and 22, which is a picture of the perfected church. Those are the bookends of Revelation. Imperfect church, perfected church. Jesus on the earth, Jesus and the Father with the church in the new heavens and the new earth. And now we're in chapter 4, and what's happening is Jesus carries his people. He carries John up into heaven with him. This is different from every other throne vision in the Bible. In every other throne vision in the Bible, the vision of the throne, and I'm talking about Isaiah 6, I'm talking about Ezekiel 1, and even Daniel 7. Daniel sees something, but he is not carried up into heaven. He sees heaven, but he's not carried up into it as John is. All those visions are different from this. Here, John is actually in heaven itself. And with John and the churches now up in heaven, what's about to happen is that God's plan for history is going to be unfolded. And this is going to happen across chapters, really, starts in chapter 6 and runs through chapter 20. But Jesus and the Father and the Spirit first bring us all the way up. Before that plan will be unfolded, before it can become intelligible, before we can understand it, we have to begin at the beginning, which is to see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Lamb in heaven. Jesus intends to carry us up into the very heart of heaven so that we will see history from heaven's perspective. And that is exactly what the rest of Revelation is through chapter 20. Now, you think I ought to be able to handle that in about 6 sermons, right? Now, this is very interesting what Jesus does. He tells John to come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. In other words, I'm going to show you and with you and through you the churches and the people of my people across the ages. I'm going to show you what the plan for history is. But before Jesus does that, he brings us all the way up to the highest point in the universe, as it were, to the very center of all things, and so that we understand all of life from a God-centered perspective, which is the only way to understand life within the Bible. With God at the center. If you don't have God at the center, right, it's just like Macbeth. A tale of sound and fury, signifying nothing. A tale told by an idiot. No rhyme, no reason. No order, no structure, no purpose, no direction. But Jesus wants us to be all the way up and to see things from the perspective of heaven. That's where he has to begin, at the very beginning. He cannot show us what history will hold until he shows us who holds history. And that movement up, that movement toward the true center, that's a vital spiritual principle. That's true at the macro level, all of history. It's also true at the individual level. You cannot understand your life, as I'll share with you in a minute. You cannot understand your life. It is unintelligible unless God is on his throne and you react and respond and yield to that. Now, what's very interesting is that though Jesus has said he is going to show us what must take place after these things, the first thing he shows us is a throne. You see, when John goes up there in the Spirit, the first thing he sees is a throne standing in heaven. The fact, above all facts, the fountainhead of all reality, the throne of his Father. It's the most important thing that Jesus can show you. Is the throne of his Father. Did you know that? The most important and urgent thing that Jesus has to show his people is the throne of his Father. Father. That's where he begins. And the joyous worship in heaven that surrounds the Father's throne. Jesus is delighted in his Father. And he knows that we need to see as his people the glory of that throne. And the implication of this order that Jesus takes us first to see the throne is this, that all history, as I said, flows from and really toward the throne. Right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. That's just a depiction visually of Romans 11:36. Now, the most striking thing about the throne, and again, we'll talk about the way that God's appearance is described next week. But I want you to notice the most striking thing about the throne is how prominent it is in the rest of this passage. The word throne, the throne really is the center of everything that happens in this passage. Do you notice that? The word throne is repeated 11 times in 11 verses to refer just to the Father's throne. I'm not even counting the references to the thrones of the elders. The Father's throne is mentioned 11 times. In fact, if I asked you to allocate how many times the appearance of God is actually described here versus how many times his throne is emphasized, well, his appearance is really only described in verse 3. But the whole rest of the passage is about the throne, and that tells you something. Everything is about the throne in chapter 4. John wants us to see, and ultimately Jesus wants us to see, the centrality of the throne in heaven. It's the focal point. It's the center for everything that happens. All creatures in heaven, all facts in heaven, all realities in heaven flow from and respond to the throne. All energy flows from and is directed toward the throne. All attention is on the throne. All joy is found in the throne. All worship is aimed at the throne. Everything in heaven is about the throne. Look at verse 4. The throne is there. And then around in verse 4, the 24 thrones of the elders, who are not human elders, those are angels. And I'll show that to you next week. Those are part of the heavenly host. And they're around the throne. The throne's in the center. And those 24 thrones of those ones wearing white robes and having crowns surround the throne. And then within that inner circle, right, are the four living creatures. Again, all around the throne. Flashes of verse 5a, flashes of lightning and thunder proceed from the throne. The second half of verse 5, the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, those are burning before the throne. Everything, the reference point for everything is the throne. You see that? Okay, verses 6 through 8, the four creatures around the throne and their worship, right? And they're full of eyes. Where are those eyes focused, by the way? In the center. That's what they see with their eyes. Two eyes are not enough for them to take in the glory of the one sitting on the throne. That's where they're focused. They're not looking elsewhere. They're looking at the one sitting on the throne. And the worship that they offer. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Where are they looking when they say that? They're looking at the throne. And then verses 9 through 11, what are the elders doing? They hear the worship of the four creatures and it erupts out from the center. It's like a wave. The four creatures are ceaselessly praising the one sitting on the throne. And then the elders catch that wave and then they return worship to the one sitting on the throne. And they cast their crowns down before the throne. And then they themselves sing, looking at the one sitting on the throne. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Everything in heaven is focused on the throne. All action is focused on the throne. All worship. And what this imagery teaches us is that it is impossible to understand heaven. It's simply not intelligible apart from the centrality of the Father's throne. I don't know what your vision of heaven is, and I don't know where you got it, But if the biggest thing about it isn't the centrality of the Father's throne, it's not a biblical concept. This is the clearest vision of the heavenly court we have in the Bible. And everything flows toward God. There is no meaningful interpretation or statement that can be made about heaven without reference to the centrality of the throne. It is the image, it is the fact that holds everything together. But the throne is not just the throne in heaven, right? I mean, when we think about what the implications of this are, I mean, John has just shown us what heaven is like, where the Father's throne is central and everything is aimed toward the Father and the worship is being given to the Father on the throne. The power comes from the throne. He's the source of all creation. That's what the elders declare. Everything that is came from the one sitting on the throne. That's true. We see in Revelation 4 in heaven. But what's the point of showing the churches this image? That's not just the way heaven is. The throne is the center of all reality, even on earth. What is the Lord's Prayer, beloved? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? You could say that all the book of Revelation is simply the answer, the fulfillment, is the depiction of how the opening petitions of the Lord's Prayer are going to be answered in history. You could sum up the book of Revelation that way. And so the most immediate implication of what we see in heaven is that this centrality of the Father's throne is supposed to be mirrored in our lives and in our experiences down here on earth. Right? If that's true in heaven, that worship is being given to the Father, that eyes and attention are being drawn to the Father, that He's the focal point, the center point, that all action revolves around Him, that every life and act is in orbit around Him, then is that true in your life? If that's true about history in the big picture, is that how you understand your life in reference to the throne? This is the true center of all reality. The Father's throne is not just the true center in heaven, it's the true center of our lives. His throne, what I want to do now is I want to encourage you to think. I want to pull you with me here to think about your life and my life and our life together. With the throne at the center as the defining reality, everyone lives a God-centered life, whether or not they acknowledge it. Everyone already leads a God-centered life. Do you see that that's what the implication of Revelation 4 is? God's throne will not be moved. He is not asking for our vote. He is not asking for our consent. He is not asking for our agreement. He is not taking a poll. He is not seeking our permission. And the fact that He may or may not have any of those things from us doesn't move His throne one bit. He's in the center. You can no more diminish Him of His glory, C.S. Lewis says, than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the word of his cell. God is the center of your life, whether or not you're a Christian. He is the one fact, the one reality toward which all your life is moving, around which all your life is organized, whether or not you acknowledge it, whether or not you resist it, whether or not you rejoice in it, or whether or not you rebel against it. You are not stronger than God. The reality of God's throne is the central defining reality. His rule is the central truth of every life. How important that is. Did you notice in heaven, there are a lot of creatures in heaven, right? There are 24 elders. There are four creatures. And then we learn in chapter 5, that there are myriads, verse 11, chapter 5, and thousands of thousands. A thousand of a thousand is a million. Right? A thousand of a thousand is a million. Myriads of myriads. We're talking billions of angels in heaven. There are a lot of creatures. There are a lot of beings whom God has made in heaven, and every single one of them in heaven knows who they are in reference to who God is. Nobody's identity in heaven is apart from who God is. Everyone understands who they are and what they're for in heaven in reference to who God is. Oh, that is so important. Everyone in heaven, all the beings, all the glorious ones, they know who they are as far as they know who God is. It is only as they know God that they know who they are. Now, this is why John Calvin would say that you cannot know who you are unless you know who God is. That the knowledge of self, and the knowledge of self, the true knowledge of self, depends upon the true knowledge of God. You cannot know yourself unless you know God is the glorious one. You cannot know that you are not the one who's supposed to be in the center unless you know that God is in the center. Everyone in heaven knows who they are, knows what their purpose is, knows what they're for as a function of who God is revealed to be by focusing, by aiming everything toward that throne. And notice, none of them seem to be unhappy, do they? They're happy. There's a lesson there for us. They know who they are, and they know what they're for by focusing on the throne. What are you looking at in life? Where are you looking in life to learn who you are and what you're for? Are you wandering through the world, picking up a little bit here on the radio, a little bit here on television, a little bit here from your employer, a little bit here from your family history, a little bit here from your peers? Are you just wandering aimlessly, picking up your identity from someone other than the sovereign Father who rules over all things, who created all things, who made you, who sustains your life, who has ordained your life with purpose? In heaven, everyone knows who they are as a function of who they know God to be. Friends, if we don't understand that to preach and proclaim the gospel in our age means that we need to declare this to people, that we need to have a vigorous and robust doctrine of creation so that we can explain to people that they are not an accident, that the universe is not simply the remains of a big explosion, but that they are image bearers of God, and that the only way to find out what life is about is to aim your life at the throne, then we are not biblical if we don't do that. This is so important. You cannot know who you are or what your life is for from the bottom up. Revelation 4 says you need to know it and learn it and discover it from the top down. Who is God? What is He like? What is true about Him? If God is King, then what does that say I am? If God is King, then what is my life for? Everything begins with the throne. And if you don't begin there, as we talked about in the new members class this morning, you're just a blind person who has gone through life, perhaps learning where the furniture is so that you can avoid it and not break your shins. But you don't really see anything. Oh, this is so important. Everyone leads a God-centered life. Implication number one. Implication number two. This is perhaps the most shocking implication of Revelation 4 for us, especially as Americans. And it's this. That when you get to the heart of ultimate reality, according to the Bible, man is not the center. Man is not the center of ultimate reality. God is. Oh. You realize how upsetting that is to my heart? that I am not the center of my life, that ultimate reality is not mainly about me. Oh, that is so disruptive to everything that I'm taught, right? And so much of what I've come to believe, and so much about how I've come to operate, and it's true about you too. Right? I mean, how do you even think about worship? Who's in the center of your worship? Is it about, if you come here thinking about what you're going to get and whether the music meets your interests and whether the sermon addressed your questions and whether it was just the right length for you, I ask you, who's on the throne, my friend? If church and your involvement in the visible body of Christ is simply a function of what you are going to get out of it, you need to look at Revelation 4 and see who's in the center, because it ain't you and it ain't me. Man is not the center. God is the main character in the universe. God is the main character in the universe. He is the main character in your life. What we do is we grab the manuscript of our lives out of God's hands, and then we try to erase all the references to God. Oh, for how many years did I strive with all my might to write God out of the plot of my life? I tried to write Him out of it, or at least ignore those references. And God is so gracious. What He's doing, what He means to do in your life when He shows you who He is in Revelation 4, He's wanting to retell your life to you. If you're one of those people who has grabbed the manuscript out of God's hands and acted like you own the copyright to your life, as if your life belonged to you. As if your life belonged to you. Which it doesn't. What God wants to do this morning through Revelation 4 is to retell the story of your life to you. To retell it from that perspective where He is on the throne. What does your life look like then? If that's where you begin. If the reference point for everything about your life is His throne, then what does the plot look like? Have you lived that way with your eyes toward Him, or is your back toward Him? He will always be the main character. He is always the plot line, the key to the plot line of your life. But let me be very clear. The urgency of this is far, far more serious than just how you find personal fulfillment. I mean, it means a great deal to me biblically that one of the things that's true about Christianity is that God tells us who we are. And if you're like me, who for many years just wandered through life trying to understand who I was, and then you read Genesis 1 and you hear God blessing Adam and Eve and telling them to their faces that they are His image bearers. Oh, what glory that is to have God tell you who you are. But it's so easy to misappropriate that and to kind of reshape it and bend it and twist it into this quest for personal fulfillment, and I don't want you to make that mistake. Knowing that God is the center of every life is essential for you to live a life that's coherent and intelligible and meaningful. But let me tell you, it's something much more serious than that. And it is this: when man is at the center, that is an abomination in God's eyes. This is not just a little adjustment that needs to be made in your pursuit of fulfillment. No, you and I need to feel that when we live as though man were at the center of our lives, as though we were the true center of our lives, that is a hateful abomination in the eyes of God. That shows that we despise God. That we count His rule and His majesty as worth nothing. That is the gravest offense that a creature could ever commit. Can you imagine in Revelation 4, one of the elders saying, I'm not going to cast my crown down before you. I'm going to hand my back to you. No, you're going to give me another throne. You can't imagine that in Revelation 4, right? You put man at the center of your life, that should terrify you. And some of you are living that way. And you should be horrified by that. You should look upon the throne of God in Revelation 4, and as you see your life clearly now, as not aiming toward the throne, as not yielding the crowns of your life willingly and joyfully to the one who sits on the throne, you need to feel that this morning as a terrifying horror. That your soul is out of alignment with the way reality is. And that you are, in effect, what you're doing is you're repeating the very same error at the heart of the fall, right? Because that was the great offense in the fall when Adam and Eve conspired with the serpent to create a coup against the rule of God and to push God out of the center of their existence and to move themselves in. That's exactly what we're doing when we act like we're the center of our lives. But when you begin to see the glory of God in this passage, and you begin to see, and you catch a whiff, and you listen to how noisy heaven is. Did you notice, by the way, how noisy heaven is in this passage? There is so much noise. There's thunder. And above that thunder, think about this. I mean, we know what thunder sounds like. We live in Central Florida, right? I mean, that is powerful. Everything shakes. Can you imagine, while thunder is ceaselessly rolling out from the throne, that worship would be so loud and so compelling and devotion to God would be so overwhelming that it would rise above and be audible above the thunder. God's glory is so great. And when you begin to get a whiff of that, you'll begin to realize how insulting it is to the God of glory for us to act like it's just a little bit too hard to manage to squeeze Him into our busy day. It's just a little bit too hard to manage to fit Him into our busy career and our full family life and our teenage years and our full retirement. It's just a little bit too hard. I want to ask you to examine the attitude of your heart toward God in light of Revelation 4. That's really the issue. Do you have an attitude when you see the glory of God in this passage? Be honest in the presence of God. Be honest about your heart. Do you have an attitude that resents His centrality? That is disinterested in His centrality? Or do you feel your soul broken? Do you feel humbled? Do you feel eager for Him to place Himself, to have His rightful place in your life? Do you feel humbled and broken by the fact that your life is out of alignment? Are you eager for Him to be the focus of your attention? Or is your heart's attitude unmoved? Can you imagine yourself falling down, verse 10, falling down before Him? I mean, honestly, if they should fall down before Him, these are angels who have never sinned. They have not been redeemed. The Son of God did not leave this glory to take on the form of a bondservant to save them as He did us. And they fall down before Him. Who are we not to do that? Who are we to be so concerned with our own dignity, so concerned with what people feel like us, so jealous for our own reputations that we want to hold on to the crowns which God gave us, and we are unwilling to humble ourselves with exuberance and crying and brokenness in the presence of God, friends. Do you see how important it is for God to be the center? If you know truth, but you don't live truth, you don't know truth. Why does God show us the throne? He shows us the throne so we'll see the center. Why does He want us to see the center? so that we'll know that He is the true center of our lives. He's calling you and me to repentance, to renewal, to humility. But He's doing something else also. And this is true every time God shows His throne in Scripture. There are three other major throne disclosures in Scripture. One of them was in our call to worship, Isaiah 6. You know that one, right? That's when Isaiah sees in the year, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord on His throne in the temple. Why King Uzziah? The second one is in Ezekiel 1. When God shows His throne with the wheels underneath it, maybe one of the strangest images in the Bible before you get to Revelation. This throne with wheels, four wheels and four creatures, each of whom have four faces, and they're each on one of the points of the compass, and the throne is above it, and it can move in any direction of the compass. That's the other vision of the throne. And then in Daniel 7, in a night vision, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days take His throne. Why does God show His throne? He shows His throne in each one of those situations, and also in Revelation 4. He pulls back the veil on heaven to show that He is King. In those very moments in the life of His people when it looks like He's not. In Isaiah's case, He shows the throne. King Uzziah reigned as king for 52 years. He was a very good beginner. He was a very poor finisher. King Uzziah, the Lord granted him great strength and great prosperity. And then he grew proud in his heart. And he barged into the temple and was going to offer incense at the altar. And the priest tried to stop him and he became enraged. And the Lord immediately struck him with leprosy. And so here is Isaiah at this decisive moment in the history of Israel. And David's son has been a failure. And the people are corrupt. And Assyria is threatening from the east. And in the temple, Isaiah needs to see that God is still ruling over His people. And in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel is in the second wave of exiles brought into Babylon. And he's been in exile with the people in Babylon for 5 years. Can you imagine the questions that he has? Ezekiel was a priest. Can you imagine somebody who served in the temple? 5 years he's in exile in Babylon, living by the river Kibar. Can you imagine the questions you have in Babylon? Does God care about us? Is He just king in Judah? Or is He king here? Can He care for us here in Babylon? And so the vision the Lord gives Ezekiel is of this throne on wheels. And what this beautiful image shows is that God is king over His people everywhere, not just in Judah. And then in Daniel 7, Daniel's this one who was carried away into exile as a young man. He's lived his whole life immersed in the midst of Babylonian culture first and then Persian culture. Is he part of the people of God? Is God king over him even in the midst of these empires that rise and fall and these different kings and history's forces go this way and that way? And late in Daniel's career, God gives and pulls the veil back and shows him this throne, the Ancient of Days, the stability of His throne over all nations. And now in Revelation 4, the churches in the midst of a hostile empire, a pagan empire, when they look around at the world, it looks like evil is winning. It doesn't look like Jesus is king. They're tempted to believe, what is all this about the victory of Jesus? If Jesus is the triumphant one, then why are the wicked prospering? Why is paganism so rampant? Why is the culture oppressing us? And here in Revelation 4, notice these churches that are so tangled up with compromise, they're beaten down, they need to be faithful, they need to endure. And what does God do ultimately? What is the climax of what He shows them? He says, come all the way up, and no matter how it looks here, I want you to see what's really true, that the Roman Empire, that the pagans are beneath my throne. No one is more powerful than I am. The answer to your questions is to look at my throne. Now, the same is true in your life. and in my life. You have questions about the power of the victory of Jesus. You have questions in this world where so much wickedness seems to prevail, where it looks like evil holds the reins of the world and is won. Doesn't it look like that sometimes? If it doesn't look like that to you, you're not looking. Why is the church persecuted? Why are there more Christians killed this year than were killed in all the Roman Empire just this year? Probably about 125,000 martyrs. Martyrs! Is Jesus on his throne? Is the Father in charge of history? We need to look here. Your life, I want you to think about this, beloved. Where is the area in your life right now? I want you to think about this. Where is the area? What is the experience? What is the need? This very moment, right now, as I've been talking about the rule and the reign of God, what is the need? What is the situation in your life where it looks to you and feels like the Lord is not ruling? Let me put it another way. Where in your life does the Lord of glory, the one sitting on the throne, want the reality? Where does he want the reality of his throne standing immovable and unconquerable and exalted over all nations, events, and threats, and forces, and questions, and fears? Where does he want that reality to touch your life right now? When we were in Yosemite this summer, the one thing we did that, well, we did, we were there 2 days, and we did basically the same activity twice. First day, second day. There are two waterfalls. Well, there are more than two, but there's one waterfall in Yosemite Valley called Bridal Veil Falls, and the other one's called Yosemite Falls. And we're just not the great wilderness people. I'll admit that. Okay? We're just not. But we know beauty when we see it. So what everyone wanted to do was to climb up. You know, there's all these signs that say, don't climb on the rocks, you'll die. So what did we do? Climbed on the rocks. And there are all these, at the foot of these waterfalls, there's just these massive, massive boulders. I mean, these rocks that are just ginormous. I mean, they're huge. They're bigger than multiple houses. And as we climb up, I was thinking about Revelation 4. Because you can't be in Yosemite and not think about God as the Creator, which is what this chapter is about. And I was looking at these huge boulders, and they were massive. And you'd see the waterfall coming down just relentlessly. Boom, 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 boom. And you'd see these boulders, and as you went up, you'd see these little rocks, these pebbles, these grains of sand as you climb up the waterfall to get to the base. And the thought occurred to me, how strong the boulders look. How proud, how massive, how immovable they are. And then as I was walking up, and I was thinking about Revelation 4 and the reality of God's rule and how he's at the center of everything, whether or not the world chooses to acknowledge it. I looked at some sand, some pebbles, and the thought entered my mind, what is the difference between those massive boulders that seem so immovable and so strong and that sand? And the difference is this. It's just a matter of time. Right? That waterfall is relentless. It falls. It continues to come. And those boulders that look so immovable and so massive, it's just a matter of time before the force of that weight of water takes those big boulders and shrinks them down to little insignificant grains of sand. The waterfalls win. Friends, that's a parable of history. You look at the world now. You look at the forces loose in the world now. You look at the things the world boasts in. They're big boulders. You wonder, you say, how can God be on his throne? How can he be ruling when these boulders, these unrighteous boulders, are boasting in themselves? And I just have this to say. It's just a matter of time before the reality of God's rule and the centrality of His throne breaks the boulders. Now that's going to happen in history. It's also going to happen in individual lives. And if you are a non-Christian who has resisted the centrality of God's throne this morning, I pray and I have prayed for you that God would have mercy on you this morning, that you would feel the weight of God's throne and the glory of it as more powerful than the mightiest boulders of the earth and then your life, and that you would be willing to take all those things you count as strengths, all those blessings, and you would cast them down by God's grace at the foot of His throne and receive His Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are reigning. You are worthy to receive our thanks and our honor and glory from us and praise and blessing from us. For You created all things, and by Your will alone they existed and were created. To You be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray.